Bible says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We've been looking at what the Bible says about the strength of God, and that we're told to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We today are living in perilous times, like the Bible said would come. And in these times, it calls for us as followers of Christ to be strong. We are having a class, incidentally, on Tuesday night at our home, and we were not here this past week. We will be finishing that class this Tuesday night on being disciples of Jesus, what it means to be disciples. And as disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, there is a high standard of that. There's a high expectation. Oftentimes today, I think more often than not, we as Christians aren't feeling strong. We're not feeling prepared for what do we need to do? What can we do to serve Christ? And how can we be disciples? And how can we reach others with the gospel and just be strong in the Lord, as the Bible says we need to be? We often feel weak and untentative and unconfident of what we are to be doing. And the Bible says that if we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is weak. We live in a time today that we need to not be having weak Christians. We need strong Christians. We need to be strong in the Lord. And the encouraging thing of this is that God promises us His power and His strength. That we, by our faith in Him, can be strong and can connect with His power in our lives and His strength. We can have that strength. As Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, we've been looking at several passages and texts from the Old Testament and talking about the strength of God and how it is available for us and how we can be strong in the Lord. And we find this passage here in Isaiah chapter 40, where he says, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And we hear a lot today about the energy production and the need for renewable energy, as we realize that we are depleting the natural resources as time goes along, and that we depend upon the limited resources that we have. We understand that we depend on things like oil and coal and hydroelectric power, and that some of these resources, when we pump a barrel of oil out of the earth, that we deplete the amount of reserve that is there. And coal, when we extract coal from the earth, then it leaves a hole there that eventually those will be gone, those resources. Now, there is a lot there still, and they are learning new ways to go deeper in what they call fracking and going down to deeper reserves. But nevertheless, we have to realize that there is a You know, there is a need for renewable energy, that, and that is why there is so much interest in things like solar power or wind power, because those are energy sources that we don't deplete, as we are able to harness those and use those. We are not depleting the sun, for example. The sun is a giant star that in 1 minute produces enough energy for all the energy needs on Earth for 1 year. And if we can tap into that, we're not going to be depleting from the sun by using that energy. Don is a good person to talk to. They have just installed solar panels in their home. And I realize that many times it is expensive technology, but still, there is a reason that there's an interest in that type of energy for those reasons. We are looking always for new forms of energy that might be viable sources of energy and power that way. But spiritually speaking, there's a spiritual side of that I want us to think about in our study, that we are able to draw from the energy of God in our lives and be strong. Because Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We understand he is speaking of spiritual light. He's speaking of truth, of salvation. But nevertheless, the point being that we can receive that. We can set up, in effect, God has built within us a solar panel that we can aim at God, and we can soak up that energy and be alive and be strong in the Lord. So that is encouraging for us to realize and understand that there is a renewable energy that we can have for our lives. And that is what he's saying, that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, that is something that appeals to us, that is talking about how we can renew our strength. And it can just be over and over again. We aren't going to use it up if we can learn how to access into that strength for our lives. Now, the book of Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 40, to understand somewhat about the context and the background behind Isaiah 40, it is set in a time there when the Jews of the kingdom of Judah, especially Jerusalem, they had been carried over into captivity. They are exiled in Babylon, 500 miles from Jerusalem. They were living in refugee camps. Well, we hear a lot of news today about refugees coming out of Syria and places like that, what to do with those people, and whether they should be brought into this country without being able to know more about what their intentions might be. Here we have in Isaiah, the context behind it being that here were the Jews, and they were in captivity. They were living in refugee camps at this time that he is speaking about. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Isaiah is that beginning with Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 is the second half of the book. And they are like night and day. Because the first half of Isaiah from chapter 1 through 39 is speaking about judgment that is coming. God is telling them that judgment was coming from the form of the Assyrians, and then eventually after that from the Babylonians. So he is looking into the future. Now keep in mind that Isaiah is living about 700 B.C. But here in Isaiah 40, he is pointing into the future to about the year 535 B.C. So he is looking over into the future and speaking to these people that have not even been born yet. See, that they're going to be living about 170 years from the time that Isaiah is writing. And that is when this is going to be taking place that he is speaking of. So beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, he begins to give comfort to these people. And much of this comfort is in the form that it is going to be looking for the coming of Christ, even down to the time of Jesus, the Messiah. But it's filled with comfort in this section of Isaiah. There are 27 chapters. It's interesting that in Isaiah 39 and then 27, it's the same as the books of the Bible. You have 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And in many ways, the book of Isaiah is exactly a pattern of that, because the first 39 chapters is a lot like the Old Testament. It is a message of judgment, of God bringing judgment upon his unfaithful people. But then when you turn to 40 through 66, It is full of comfort to his people. And in fact, if you are ever feeling down and depressed or discouraged, that kind of thing, there is no better place in the Bible that I know of that you can go to get comfort and encouragement than Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. In fact, there's 27 chapters in here. You could read one chapter a day for a month and still have a few days left over. And you could read this and be filled with comfort. Really, any time that you're feeling that way, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture that God has given us to encourage his people and comfort his people. As we look at this, Isaiah chapter 40 is the first chapter in this part of the book. And this chapter gives us possibly the greatest chapter in the Bible on the majesty of God, anywhere in the Bible, here in Isaiah chapter 40. And so he is starting out in the very first verse of this chapter. Notice he says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So we notice that he uses the comfort. He uses a double use of that word in the very beginning. That's the first word of Isaiah 40. And the last word of Isaiah 40 is where he says, they will renew their strength and become like eagles. So what a great chapter. I mean, if you are wanting to encourage the people of God, here they have been living in the captivity for 70 years at what he is speaking to them. And they're coming out of that because King Cyrus, so he came on the scene about this time, and he issued a decree right at the end of the 70 years that was saying that the Jewish refugees, they would be able to go back home to Jerusalem at this time. That is exactly what Jeremiah said. In Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah had prophesied that they were going to be going into Babylonian captivity. They would be there for 70 years, and then they would be allowed to return. So the fulfillment of prophecy is incredible when you think about God looking into the future this far in advance and telling exactly what happened. But here they are, they're going to be coming back out of the captivity, and the very first thing that God has to say to his people is, "Comfort my people." And they understand the fact that they have broken the law of God. They understand that God has brought them into judgment over into Babylon. And so they are feeling that they have been abandoned by God. I mean, they are feeling so low. They are feeling there is no hope. They understand the fact they had abandoned God. That is why it happened. But they feel God has abandoned us. And the very first thing that comes out of the mouth of the prophet here to the people is, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people," says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. That sets the tone of the second half of the book of Isaiah. And it is filled with comfort. It is filled with encouragement for God. It is like night and day, reading the first half of the book and then turning and starting in on the second half of the book. And then he comes and he begins to talk here about the unbreakable nature of the Word of God. "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." See, he wants them to understand that God's Word is never going to fail. What God says is true. And it is never going to fail. It's not like anything else on this earth. The Word of our God stands forever. And he is saying, "Comfort to my people." So that is good news for the people here living in this captivity. And some of the other people that just physically aren't able to go back. So many of the people did return back to Jerusalem at that time, at the end of the 70 years, as Jeremiah said. But there were others of the Jews that couldn't physically make the journey. Maybe they were too old or different things. So they would be standing there and they would be seeing their brethren and so forth leaving back for Jerusalem. And all they could do was, "God be with you." But the message that Isaiah had given, and this was already there in the writings at the time, because Isaiah, as I said, he lived 150 years before this when he wrote this down. But it's as if he is speaking to those people. And he's speaking on behalf of God. This is what God says to his people. And keep in mind, the Word of our God stands forever. So then it brings us to verse 9. And this is the theme. This is the great theme that he is going to unfold here in this chapter. The majesty of God. And notice how he says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, lift it up and be not afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." See, that is the message that he wants them to see. I want you to see your God. Behold your God. Go up on the mountains and proclaim it. Good news. Behold your God. And so he is getting ready to give a lengthy description here of the greatness of God, the majesty of God. I say this is probably in the whole Bible, there is no other passage like this on the majesty of God. Speaking to these people, giving them comfort, and his point is, behold your God. You feeling down? You feeling hopeless? God is with you. God is telling you comfort. He is all powerful. You need to understand that. You need to get over this feeling that God has abandoned you. He hasn't abandoned you. He is here. He is alive. He is powerful. He is on your side. He cares about you. And so go up on the mountains and proclaim that to the people. Behold your God. See who your God is. Get to know Him. Remember who He is. Discover all over again who your God is if you have forgotten about it. So beginning with verse 12, now he begins to go into this, describing the greatness of God. And the way that Isaiah does this is he asks many questions. He asks it in the form of rhetorical questions that are obvious. The answer is obvious what the answer is. But he asks them in these rhetorical questions for them to see. So he starts out and he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance." What do you guess the answer to that question is? Who did this? Who has measured the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand? Now, think about that. And the hollow of your hand is like when you cup your hand like this in the palm of your hand. Now, how much water can you put in the palm of your hand without it spilling out? I tried it this morning and I put a tablespoon. And I was trying to be very careful to see if I could put a tablespoon of water in the palm of my hand. And it spilled out. So, you cannot hold much water in the hollow of your hand. That is the point. And what he is saying is, who has measured the waters of the entire earth in the hollow of his hand? You think about the Pacific Ocean. You understand the fact that the earth, the surface of the earth, is 70% covered with water. 70% of the earth is covered with the oceans. And the biggest is the Pacific Ocean. Do you have any idea how much water is in the Pacific Ocean? That God could put that in the cup of his hand. No problem. And the Atlantic Ocean. And the Indian Ocean. And the Southern Ocean and the Arctic Ocean. He can hold the waters of the earth. And he said he measured them. The interesting thing also about this verse from a scientific is that it divides it into three parts. You have the waters, and you have the land, and you have the heavens. And that is exactly the ratio that we see that is the makeup of the world. It's made up of those three things. So he measures and God put the amount of water in the oceans to start off with that is still there. He knew how much it needed. And he can measure it in his palm of his hand. Is there anyone else that can do that? So he is describing the nature of God in this and showing us here that God is able, if he is able to do that, if God is able to put the waters of the earth in his hand, don't you think that he can take care of you and me? That he is strong enough to understand what your needs are and what my needs are and be able to take care of those for us, and that we don't need to be in fear. We don't need to live in fear because God is our God. So he says, "Fear not, for I am with you." This is in the next chapter of Isaiah 41. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. That is so powerful to realize what he is saying here, that I am with you and I can hold the waters of the earth in the palm of my hand. Don't you think I can take care of you? Who has measured the heavens with the span of his hand? Now, the span of your hand is, there's two ways that you can think of it. It is like if you put your hand like this together, or if you span it out. It really is talking about this, when you span out your hand. And I measured it both ways, like 5 inches and 8 inches. See, I cannot palm my basketball. Some people can do that. But I do not have really big hands. In fact, I cannot put my hand around a Coke can all the way around. Our hands are not very big. But he's saying, who has measured the heavens with the span of his hand? God can put his hand out like that, in other words, and it can span the entire heavens. That's how big God is. You know, and for a long time that the scientists didn't understand this, that our galaxy, the Milky Way, was the only thing that they knew really that existed, was our galaxy. And you can't even count the number of stars that are in our galaxy. It's estimated that 300 billion stars in the Milky Way. But then they come to realize that, hey, there's other galaxies out there. In fact, they now think there is perhaps 100 billion galaxies. So how big is the universe? No one knows. Scientists, they can't tell us how big the universe is. God can put his hand out like that and span the heavens. Who has calculated the dust of the earth? Now, if you go down to the beach, and if you want to see a beautiful beach, you can go down to Oregon. But really, you can go all the way from here to California. You can go up and down the East Coast. But who has calculated the dust of the earth? In other words, how many grains of sand are there on all the beaches of the earth? Not only that, how much dirt is there on the earth? Because that's what he's getting at. He's saying that he measured the waters, he has the dust of the earth, he has the heavens. He knows exactly how much there is on each one of those. And how much dirt can you carry? Really, if you pick up a 5-gallon bucket of dirt, filled with dirt, and one in each hand, how far can you carry that? You know, that is how small we are. God knows the exact amount. He can put all of that in the palm of his hand. He's just using these things to get us to think about the greatness of God. Who has weighed the mountain? How much do the mountains weigh? You know, we could just take the Cascade Range here. How much does all of that weigh? All of those mountains. God has already done it. He knows. He knows everything about that. So, he goes on to say, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In other words, where did God get his knowledge? Who taught him all that he knows? The answer, no one. He already has all knowledge perfectly at all times. He knows everything about everything. So he says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And so there is about 200 nations in the world today. And many of those nations are causing a lot of trouble at the present time. I mean, they're going out there and they're sending out terrorist organizations. They're starting wars. They're committing atrocities and causing all the turmoil and the trouble that we're having. And North Korea is shooting off those nuclear tests to say, hey, look what we can do. And all these different nations, and they go down to the Olympics and march through there. About 200. But he says, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Skipping on down to verse 21, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. You know, we used to go camping a lot, and we would spend the night in a tent. And you put up your tent frame, and then you stretch the tent. And he is saying here that God is sitting above the circle of the earth. Again, there was a long time there where they thought the earth was flat. And Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, said that God is sitting above the circle of the earth. And that he looks down on us, and we are like grasshoppers. And the nations, they are nothing to God. He is above them all. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely they shall be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. So there is people who think they are very powerful politicians and leaders, princes of the earth. And God can, he can just blow, and they are gone. That they come and they go. And some of them think that they are all powerful. They have all power. They can do whatever they want. And it's not true. So he is wanting us to understand that, no, I'm in control. I can bring them down anytime I want to. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Verse 25, he says, to whom then would you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? He goes on to say, why do you say, O Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, eagles are probably the most majestic bird that we have. And they're an amazing. He gives here a picture of God using the example of the eagle. And they will soar like eagles, he says, those who wait on the Lord. The eagles, they have the most amazing eyesight. It's estimated that an eagle's eyesight is 8 times sharper than ours. So they can be way up there, and they can look down and they can see a field mice. And they can come soaring down. They have amazing vision. They have powerful feet, talons that are like a vise, and their beaks are as sharp as a butcher knife. And just everything about them, they can fly. They are built for flying. Eagles are built for flying. And they do not even have to hardly use any energy. They can soar up on the thermals, you know, that go up high. And they can just take off and they can just soar up there. And they can go up to 15,000 feet. And they can reach incredible speeds without even flapping their wings. They can just soar, and they can go 60, 80, 100 miles an hour. And they can do rolls. They can do like the Blue Angels. They can do all sorts of things with their wings. And they don't have to even use their energy. They can do that all day. So he is saying that those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. He is using that example to illustrate how he can give us strength and renew our strength. And whenever we are thinking about strength and needing strength, just any time you look up and you see an eagle, we should think of this verse. I mean, I believe God gave us that verse, that any time you see an eagle, that is what you should think about. God can give you that strength to soar like an eagle. And anytime you're facing a problem in your life and you don't know what to do, you can open the Bible and you can look up passages, and God will give you strength. And you will be able to soar like an eagle. You know, in Psalm 55 and verse 6 is an interesting parallel with this. And that is where David said, "Oh, that I had wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." If I had wings of a dove, I could fly away and be at rest. And we think about going on vacations, that, you know, we can get away from all the stress and the grind, and go off somewhere and we can have rest. That is what he is talking about there. But what this is saying in Isaiah is different than that, because he is saying those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. So what he is telling us is that you don't have to go on a vacation. You know, you don't have to go off around the world to do this. You can do this right at home. And you, by trusting in God and understanding who He is, just like He has been saying in this chapter, the greatness of God, if we can, any time, day or night, we can think about that, and it will renew our strength. And we can soar like eagles. So really what we need to do more, I believe, as Christians, instead of taking vacations, we need to take spiritual vacations. And we need to think about God. And, you know, the problem with going on a vacation is you come home and you are worn out. Exhausted. Now you have to go back to work, right? What he is saying is you don't have to do that. You can be right at home. All you need to do is think about God. And He is in control. He is so powerful. And that will renew your strength. So in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, again, he says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And he can hold the waters in the palm of his hand, and he can hold you in his right hand. So anytime you're feeling a little bewildered and frustrated and overwhelmed by your life, just remember the words of Isaiah. And you look up there sometime, you see an eagle flying around. And you remember what he is saying about that. how great God is. He is here to comfort us and help us in our lives. If you're here this morning and subject to the invitation of Jesus, is inviting us to come to Him and be baptized and repent of our sins, we're going to stand and sing the invitation this morning to invite you to do that. So if you're subject to that, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.